Well, we are in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 12, if you want to turn there. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have not come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. This commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Well, if you've noticed, but there appears to be a contradiction, an apparent contradiction, not a real contradiction, but an apparent contradiction when it comes to the place of the law in my life as a Christian here in the writing of Paul. I mean, is this law, these commandments, is this a good thing for me or is it a bad thing? Do these commandments help you on your way to heaven or are they a hindrance to you? Because when you read the Psalms, it's very clear that the law is good. Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all day. Your commandments make me wiser than my teachers." Verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living it according to your word or your law." And so the law is good. It helps me on my way, the psalmist says. But then we come to the writings of Paul here in Romans or the writings of the writer of Hebrews and other places, and we read what appears to be something different. Romans 3:20, "By the works of the law, no one will be justified." In other words, the law cannot save. Romans 5:20, "The law came in so that transgression would increase." So the law doesn't limit sin. In some way, it raises it. Here in chapter 7, verse 4, "You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." Verse 5, "Sin was aroused by the law." Verse 6, "We have been released from the law." You read those passages and it sounds like the law is something bad, something to escape from, something that is working against me to destroy me. And so the question is, how do you reconcile these two views of the law? I mean, the skeptic would say Paul seems to have backed himself into a corner here. He wants to affirm the goodness of the law, verse 12. Yet at the same time, he says, well, the law can't save you. The law can't keep you from sinning. In fact, he says, if you're not careful, the law will actually make your sin worse. So how can that be? How can God's good law lead to greater sinning? Sounds like Paul has some explaining to do here. You know, Ricky Ricardo always say to Luke, "You got some splaining to do." Sounds like Paul has some splaining to do here. And that's what he does beginning in verse 7. Paul wants you and I to understand here that even though the law provokes sin and is powerless to defeat sin, it remains a good thing when it helps you see your sin and your need for a Savior. And so we need to see what Paul is saying here, because it is very important. We want to look at this in verse 7. And in verse 7, he begins this little section with that statement, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Is the law a bad thing? And why does he ask that question? Well, because that's what it sounds like he's been saying. If you've been keeping up, you've been reading along with him, it sounds like he's been putting the law in this very, very negative light. The law is there, and it's something that stirs up my sin. It arouses my wickedness, verse 5. It arouses wicked passions. It doesn't tamp them down. So surely he knows someone has concluded the law is bad. How's the answer to that question in verse 7? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? What's his answer?
Certainly not.
Meganointa, again in Greek. That strong double negative, ain't no way. And so he needs to explain this to us. And so he begins by saying, here's why it's not a bad thing. I would not have known sin except through the law. Now what do you mean by that? I would not have known sin except through the law. He has a good conscience, and it's going to expose that conscience. And we're going to see it's going to expose that sin. Something about the law actually stirred up Paul's sin in such a way that it made him realize he was a sinner. And this is very important for us to see here. Now, I don't think what Paul means by that is that before he heard the commandment, he didn't know what sin was. That this is not a matter of just getting more information. Paul, after all, you remember, what was Paul before he was a Christian? Why? What was he? He was a Pharisee. And so as a Pharisee, he would have known the Old Testament backward and forward. He was raised on it. He'd memorized its commandments. And so he was aware of the existence of sin from his earliest days as a child. So it didn't mean he didn't know that sin existed. What he means is there came a time in his life when suddenly, like a thunderclap, the realization came home to him, not just that there is such a thing as sin out there somewhere, but that I myself am full of sin. That I myself need mercy from God. Do you see that's what he's saying here? You understand, there's a dangerous arrogance in the human heart, in your heart, especially among very moral and religious people, that we talk about sin the way you might talk about the weather or a new car or the election. You know what I mean? That sin is acknowledged to exist, but it's acknowledged as something out there. And so we agree with Romans 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we're not really thinking of ourselves so much as we're thinking about those people out there. We're thinking that homosexuality is a sin, that pornography is a sin, that drunkenness is a sin, that divorce is sin, that murder is sin. And we agree with the Bible that all the people who do those sort of things as a lifestyle need to stop and repent, and they're under God's judgment, and they need to come to Christ. But then we stop there with our view on those people out there. And preachers, can I talk about us? Are really bad about this. Ranting and raving about the sin outside the doors of the church, but missing the most important point, and that is the fact that sin is not just out there, it's in here. And I don't just mean in here in this building, I mean in here in my heart as well. Yes, Don?
Well, back in these days, maybe people didn't know that. Like the world, the laws, they said it's okay to do certain things like kill Christians and stuff. So, like, look at today's world. It's okay now for homosexuals to get married and for people to change their sexual orientation and for, all these other things that are really sins. But now the world around us says they're not sins anymore.
So sure, so the world needs the information. Many times the world has raw bad information. But it isn't interesting. Paul here is not discussing the world. He's discussing me and you in here. And what he's highlighting is we've had the information, but we've viewed the information as talking about those people out there. Paul wants to flip this thing around and talk about us in here. Notice he's not highlighting murder, adultery, theft, idolatry. He's highlighting the one that God used to confront him, and that is coveting. But because the real danger, again, Paul, as a religious Jew speaking to religious people, says the problem wasn't that we lacked information. The problem is we didn't recognize our own sin. We have to come to recognize that I am as guilty as any man on the face of this earth. I also need a Savior. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, if not for the law of God, I never would have seen my sin. I never would have moved from merely agreeing with the statement that there is sin in the world. I never would have moved from that to the personal shocking realization that I have sinned. That I personally need God's mercy. And that's the thing that has to happen. You can have all your doctrine about sin straight in your head, like Paul would have, and yet never have personally been confronted with the reality of sin in your own heart, and you are no step nearer to God than the pagan who doesn't have a clue. And so it's not enough, Paul says, just to agree with the Bible that sin is bad. That reality must come home to you that your sin is wicked. That this evil of sin lurks not just in the hearts of others, but in your heart. Right? Like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, standing at the back of the temple. You remember that story? Let me just read it as a reminder. Luke 18:10-14. Jesus says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, just like Paul used to be, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed to himself like this, saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was not even willing to lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. I mean, how different these two men are. The Pharisee says to himself with a quite sanctimonious religious prayer, God, I thank you I'm not like the vile sinners out there. I thank you that I'm a cut above the rest, that I'm a good man, that I do good things, that I know what sin is and I avoid it. I'm not like that wretched man over there in the corner. I mean, you see, this guy knew about his sin. I mean, this man knew about sin, but he didn't know his sin. A lot of very religious people are like that, right? But the tax collector, he beats his breast. He cries out to God, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Now, you see the difference? It's obvious, right? He not only knew sin, he knew his sin. He felt its weight against his soul. And he wanted to be free of it. And so he cried out to God in complete abandonment, seeking what he doesn't deserve, mercy. No bargaining, no excuses. I'm wretched. Save me. And Jesus says that that man, the one who knew his sin, the one who saw and felt his sinfulness, that man went home justified. Paul says, that's what the law did for me. Paul moved at some point from being the Pharisee, which where he spent most of his life, to being the tax collector. The law opened his eyes and brought home to him his own sin. It moved him from simply acknowledging that sin exists over there somewhere into the terrible realization that it exists in me. And listen, for each one of you and for me, that realization has to come home to you or you cannot be saved. Not cannot as in God won't let you, cannot as in you won't come. You won't come if you don't see that your sin is irremediable. Nothing you can do to get rid of it. And it is killing you and it is dragging you down to hell. Unless God does something, you are lost so that you are moved to come to Him. That's what happened to Paul. Before you can be a child of God, you have to see your sin. It has to come home to you with this force of a personal realization that I am the sinner. And that's what happened for Paul. Now, how did that happen for Paul? Well, notice what it says. It says sin made itself known to him by sin's reaction against the commandment of God's law. So again, Paul isn't speaking as someone who's never read the Bible, never heard the commandments, and this was new information. Paul is speaking as someone who's memorized them, known his whole life, but with blinders on, had never seen the implication or felt the reality that he is the sinner in need of a Savior. Verse 7, about halfway through he says, "For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead." What by the way, is coveting?
Wanting something somebody else has.
Yeah, looking at something someone else has and wanting it for yourself. Yeah, so you looking at something someone else has and desiring it, and there is mixed in with that a sense of jealousy, a sense of incompleteness. I can't be happy without. Understand, you live in a culture that exists and runs on the fuel of coveting. Every commercial you've ever seen is designed to produce coveting in you. People are taught to dress now by design to produce coveting. Another word for that would be lust. We have a whole culture that is fueled on the fire of coveting, and we don't even recognize that it's sin. And Paul, that reality came home to me that this desire I have and this lack of contentment I have, because my job's not as good, my wife's not as pretty, my bank account's not as big, my car is not as new, my house is not as large, all those things that produce in me that sense of discontent. And maybe anger, maybe depression, you know, whatever the emotion is, that's the coveting he's talking about. And Paul says, I wouldn't even have known that it was a problem. I had that, but I didn't think it was a big deal. In fact, as far as Paul was concerned, before this realization comes home, Paul believed he was a good person. Right? That's what everybody wants to believe. Have you noticed? You ask somebody, "Are you a good person?" What will they typically say? Yes, of course I am. And maybe they'll be honest and point out this little imperfection or that little imperfection. You know, nobody's perfect, they will say. But for the most part, they feel pretty good about themselves. Listen. Do not make the mistake of thinking your good feelings about you are the same thing as a good standing before God. Your good feelings about you are irrelevant when you stand before God. He won't open a window and say, "How do you feel about yourself?" He'll say, "Here's the objective standard of my truth." And it doesn't depend on how you feel. It depends on what I say. Paul says, that was me. I was a religious person. I knew about sin. I knew what it looked like when I saw it in others. In fact, I tried to avoid it myself. And I felt like I was doing a pretty good job of it. That is, until I ran smack dab into the face of this 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." And what happened when that commandment hit him in the face? Notice he doesn't just say, then I saw the truth, more information. He says, verse 8, that sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Yeah. Before sin came home, sin seemed to Paul like something external, something out there somewhere, as we've said. He couldn't see that it had roots in his own heart. He says at the end of verse 8, apart from the law, sin was dead. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. It doesn't mean that there was no sin in his life. He just means he didn't realize it. He was blind to it. He didn't feel its weight. He felt he was free. Imagine he'd get up every morning, he'd look in the mirror and he'd say, "You know, now there's a good man. There's a good man." He didn't see a sinner. Why? Well, because sin was dead as far as he was concerned. Sin had no living grip on him, he thought. He couldn't see his true condition. Although they do because they see it in other people all the time, right? We're real quick to point our finger to others. Others' lies drive us crazy. Others' dishonesty sends us up the wall. Others' wickedness, right? And you see it on display in election year, right? Especially the candidate from the other party, right? We see that person's sin very clearly. We wink at our own. It's human nature. And understand that this, and another point of the sin he's talking about here, let's just make this clear. The root of sin's power over the lives of so many is in the fact that it keeps itself hidden. It is well camouflaged. And when he talks about sin here, he doesn't just mean this or that action of sin. He is speaking of sin as a principle, that motive in the heart that makes you disobey God's commands or set yourself against Him or think only of yourself. It's a power that rules and controls your life. So not just individual sins, but sin as an enemy that stalks your life. And the power of this sin is in its ability to hide itself from you and keep its activity hidden. Again, it's like a camouflage. Keep you convinced that it's not a problem for you, that you are the one in charge of your life, that you are merely doing what you want to do. And so sin keeps its influence and presence hidden from you so you won't realize what a hold it has on you and how it is indeed dragging you further and further from God, ultimately into hell itself. I've often thought about it. Sin's like one of those old-time monster movies you know, some of us grew up watching, right? Especially the old black and white ones. Have you ever watched them? You know, partly because their special effects were so pitiful. You didn't see the monster through, 80% of the movie. The monster was hidden from sight. Maybe a hand here, a claw there, but you didn't see the monster. He worked in secret, killing this one and then killing that one. He worked very hard not to call attention to himself because that would give away the whole game. No, it's only when he's found out that he is forced into the open that he becomes violent and parades about obviously. Well, sin is like that according to Paul. Paul says, my sin stayed hidden. I felt good about myself. I believed I was a good person. And then the commandment came, thou shalt not covet. And it was like throwing the light on in a filthy apartment. And suddenly, all the evil of his soul was laid bare. Rats and roaches began to scurry for cover. Something wicked awoke inside of Paul, he says, and an evil brute he didn't even know was lurking there took hold of him and began to thrash about and fight to keep its place over him. When the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. St. Augustine talks about the same thing. He lived a life of great sexual immorality before he came to Christ. And yet, when he read the commandment in his mother's courtyard that pointed him to the necessity of holiness and purity, all of a sudden, something woke inside of him. He was just doing what he wanted, going along. There was no fight. There was no real acknowledgement that this was sin. It was just how you live, kind of like people out here. And all of a sudden, he has this fight on his hands. And in his confessions, he quotes now lust as coming to him and saying, oh, could you really give me up, Augustine? Could you really do without me? Could you really put me aside forever? No, of course not. We're too close as friends. I'm too dear to you. How could you ever? And suddenly he realized he's fighting with a monster that's trying to drag him down. But he didn't know that before. He didn't realize it. He didn't feel it. That's what Paul says. So sin wakes up. And what Paul says is the commandment wakes it up. Right? I'll give you another illustration. Those of you who've had any dealings with little kids. Let's imagine we're out here in the field and there's a whole bunch of toddlers out there, right? And they're playing up there by the sign. And, you know, Billy and I go out there. We're concerned those kids are going to get in the road, right? The car's going to hit them. So we get out paint. We paint a line there in the grass, well away from the traffic. Okay, kids, don't go anywhere near this line. Play wherever you want. Don't go near this line. And we go inside. Within about 5 minutes, where are every one of those little kids going to be? Except the ones who've been well-disciplined and taught otherwise, but probably they'll get swept up too, right? Yep. Their little toes are going to be right on that line, and one of them's going to be dancing over at one side and the other, and one side and the other. They're going to be up against that line. Why? They didn't care about that position in the field before, but the commandment, the law, awoke sin in them. Right? Surely you've done that. Surely your heart has taken sin, has taken God's commands as a to-do list. Do not, do not, do not. That's what I'm going to do, do, do. The waking up of sin. Sin is like that. It sees God's law as a to-do list. And Paul says, before the commandment came, I was blissfully ignorant of my sin. When the lights came on, I suddenly saw myself coveting. But rather than run away from that sin, I turned toward it. And again, be honest. Search your heart. Haven't you done the same? Haven't you ever become aware of something you knew was wrong, and rather than turn away from it, to forsake it, you threw yourself into it? Listen, what more proof do you need that you are a sinner than that? That sin has a terrible hold on you than that? You see, it'd be one thing if you truly could say that you've always sinned in ignorance. You've always sinned because you didn't know any better. You might be able to excuse yourself and say, well, I really am a good person inside with good intentions. I just happen to make a few mistakes. Notice how we use that word instead of the real word. Paul says, but when the truth comes home to you, the commandment is clear, and you still violate knowing the commandment, suddenly there's no more place to hide. You see your sin. What you're doing is wrong. You knew it was wrong, but you've done it anyway. Paul says, that's the wake-up call. That's the wake-up call. That is what ought to make you realize the depth that sin has on you, the depth of control, that it's something that is not something out there separate from you. It's not an occasional temptation that prods good people who would otherwise do good to do occasional bad things. No, it's in here and it's in control and it has hold of you, and you yourself are evil and sinful, and this monster will not let you go. You cannot control it. It controls you. It's then that you cry out with Paul in Romans in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And that's the turning of a heart to realize its utter inability and its need for Christ. By the way, the underlying doctrines we're seeing here, right? Total depravity. Total inability of the sinner to save him or herself. And the absolute necessity of God's grace to open your eyes and wake the dead so that you run to Him. That realization must come home to you. Well, Paul says that's what happened to him. That's what happened to him when the law finally came home to him. Verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment that was to result in life proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So what did the law do? The law showed him his sin for what it really was. It exposed it as an evil force that had taken hold of him, one he could not break. How did it happen? Somebody read verse 10 and 11 again.
I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death.
So he's telling us, here's how it works. First, when God gave the commandments of the Old Testament, they came with the promise of life for all those who obey. Right? I mean, if you could keep the commandment, you would be righteous. Ezekiel 20, verse 11, I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances by which, if a man observes them, he will live. If you could keep the commandments from the heart, in total sincerity, with absolute perfection, day in and day out throughout the whole of your life, the law would be your friend and it would reward you with eternal life. If you could do that. And the proof is there is one man who has indeed done that. Who's that? You're expelled. No, Jesus alone has done that. Right? Only Christ has done that. And yet at the same time, so the law, if you could keep it, would pronounce you righteous. And yet what Paul is saying, because of our sinfulness, now these commands that come to us don't work life as a gift for our, or as a reward of our good behavior. They are now the warning that we have violated the commands and are now under the threat of death. I mean, Ezekiel 18 verse 4 says, the soul that sins, it will die. And so obey these laws perfectly and you will live. Disobey them at all and you will die. The wages of sin is death. Now again, Paul was a good Pharisee before he came to Christ. He believed it was possible to use the law to become a good person. Paul had been a legalist. He didn't think of himself as a sinner at heart, bound by an entity, sin, that he couldn't break. He thought he was perfectly able to go to the law, learn the rules, do the right thing, and earn his position before God. And that is what most people think, right? That's what a lot of Baptists think. Here's the law. It tells me what I should and shouldn't do. So all I have to do is obey it. Do the right thing. Avoid the wrong things. Avoid the big sins, right? That's where we always put our attention. Isn't it funny again? Paul's not talking about what we think of the big sins. Paul had avoided the big sins his whole life. Paul was not, he didn't think he was a murderer. He didn't think, you know, he'd avoided the big sins. No, it's this one, coveting. This disposition of the heart that got him. But people think, avoid the big sins and I'll be fine. And they believe it's in their power to do these things. They don't need God because they're basically good at heart. They don't see the depths of sin. As long as you think you're basically good at heart, you have no need for a Savior. But what happened when Paul tried to actually do that? What happened when he tried to actually live this out as he sees the command not to covet? What happened when he tried to just obey? Okay, there's the commandment, don't covet. Hey, if you're not convinced, I'll give you an experiment. You go this whole next week without coveting, come back and report to me. You go this whole week looking at Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount without being angry at another human being. It's election week, you're toast. You go this week, men but women as well, but men especially, without lusting even once. You go this week without shading the truth, even a little bit. You see, that's when you begin to see the power of sin. As long as you just are going along doing your own thing and not giving God's commandments any thought, of course you think you're a good person. Because you're blissfully and stupidly ignorant of the truth. I did use the word stupid. No little kids in the room. I get in trouble sometimes for that word. And I can be the biggest stupid one among them. But as soon as the command is there, live and in color, What does Paul say? Suddenly, when he tried to obey this command, you shall not covet, to his shock, he found that it was a lot harder than he'd ever imagined. That sin had such a grip on him, he couldn't shake it off. That not even the law of God could give him power to be free. So Paul says, I found that I couldn't move. This commandment I thought would bring me life actually brought me death. Why? Because sin rose up inside of me with great power and resisted the command. I found myself fighting against the law of God. The command woke something up inside of me, and I found that I was a sinner fighting against God, not a good man walking with Him. Sin, he says, had deceived me. All those years, it had been there inside of me, strong as ever, but it was playing dead. It deceived me into thinking I was really in control of my life, doing what I wanted. It let me believe I could stop sinning any time I wanted. But then the law revealed to me my utter powerlessness. It's true with any sin, right? Oh, you're in control? You can stop anytime you want? Do it. Do it. That's when you discover the strength of sin. The wickedness of the flesh. You're discontent and angry at your spouse? That's not a big deal because you can change your attitude. Do it. Pornography has a hold on you, but it's not a big deal because you can stop when you want. Okay, do it. That's when you discover your utter powerlessness. Because it won't lay down and play dead. It'll rise up with a ferocity that'll leave you as a smudgy place on the pavement, right? But if the law shows you that, if the law, which awakened that sin, showed you that, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, that's a very good thing. If it turns you to Christ. And this is what Paul is saying. So is the law a good thing or a bad thing? Does it help end sin's reign over me, or does it strengthen sin's hold on me? And the answer to that question all depends on what it is you're expecting the law to do. Right? If you're expecting the law to show you how you can become a better person, how you can make yourself good by obedience, then the law will destroy you. Sin will use the law against you to kill you and to bring you under the judgment of God. And the law is not your friend. But if you let the law do what it does best, if you let it expose your sin to you, if you let it show you how wicked your heart truly is, if you let it name your sin and show you its hidden strength so that you stop trying to be good in your own strength, and turn and run to Christ, well, then the law is a very good thing. That's what he says in verse 12. So then, this law that exposed my sin and showed me my weakness and sent me to Christ, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. And we can say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. Haven't you ever had that experience where you're meditating on Scripture, you're reading the Scriptures, and suddenly God brings to your awareness some sin you hadn't even considered? Or some sin you've just put in the background and thought you could live with? Some sin you were willing to just let it have a place in your life, and suddenly you're reading, and there it is, and it's full ugliness. And if you're a Christian, your heart breaks and you turn from your sin to cry out to Christ and you find freedom and grace. There the law becomes a good thing. And so maybe the way to say it is this. Ultimately, the problem is not with the law. The problem is with you and me. The law is good. The law displays God's holy standards and demonstrates God's truth. But if you've violated that standard and denied the truth, the law wakes you up to that. It shows you that. It shows you the goodness of God's character and standards and the wickedness of your heart and motives. And it's at that moment that the law does its good work as it impels us to repentance and to Christ. That's why the Reformation has a long history of talking about law and gospel. If you try to use the law as a means of salvation, it is a horrible thing. But if it is part of God's revelation that opens your eyes to your need for the gospel of Christ, it is a wonderful thing. Amen? I think that's it. Questions? I've gone like a freight train and not stopped.
I guess the point I was trying to make before was that people rely on what society tells them, they think everything's okay. And quite if you're a believer, you have to look at the Bible and see what God tells you. There's lots of churches out there that tell you certain things are okay, which God says is not okay. So, like with all this homosexual marriage and all that, and all the lying going on by the future president, whoever it is, of America.
Well, this is why, and again, this is why we proclaim the truth, right? This is why we proclaim the gospel. This is why we preach it out to the world. Here's God's standard. Here's what He requires. And you can't keep it. And so for all those people you just mentioned, the very best thing that could ever happen is for them to suddenly realize their own sin and sinfulness. But let's not stop there. Flip that around, and I need to constantly see that too. So the gospel needs to be in here weekly.
Amen.
Right? Because I need to see my lies. I need to see, you know, all those things that you said which are true out there are to varying degrees true in here. And again, I need the gospel. So again, if you're going to try to use the law as a means of self-betterment, I'm going to read the command and I'm going to do the command. It is not your friend. It'll condemn you. It will not help you because you can't get there that way. That road is blocked. You know, never forget Mount Sinai had a barrier around it. And anybody who transgressed that barrier died without mercy. We'll get to that in Hebrews here eventually. But if that exposes my sin and sends me to Christ and the gospel, right? Which I'll make an application. This is why in parenting, you know, parenting is a lot of law giving, right? You have to give commands for the good of your children. You have no choice. You have to enforce those laws with discipline. You have no choice. But as Christian parents, there also needs to be the constant giving of the gospel. The constant reminder that this very disobedience is evidence of why Christ came. And that Christ came to give life to sinners who repent and come to Him. Right? And so it's why crushing children with legalism always leads to bad results. But giving them, let's think in terms of the Reformers. I love their distinction, law and gospel. Commands, promises. Repentance, forgiveness. Right. All right. That was the thing. That was my alarm. So I guess we're done. Romans 7 is rich. I invite you to read ahead. We're about to get into that section that tends to get a little more controversial. Just because there are two distinct ways faithful men and women have interpreted what we're going to look at over the next few weeks. And so we just need to graciously and carefully walk our way through the rest of it. So, Father, thank you for your word, your law, which is good. Not as a means of our self-betterment, as if we had the power in ourselves to make ourselves acceptable to you, but as a means of revelation where you show us our sin and need, and then through the call of the gospel, bring us to Christ for what only He can do for us. The gift of life and forgiveness and cleansing from the sins the law has exposed. Lord, would you preserve us from the hypocrisy of pointing our fingers at the sins of those people out there, forgetting that those sins exist not only in here in this room, but, Lord, in one degree or another within my own heart and life. And I ask that you would expose those sins and bring the repentance that leads to life through faith in Christ alone. It is in Jesus we pray. Amen.